Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to your word to be fed, to be healed, for righteousness, for salvation. And we are so desperately dependent on the promise that there will not be an emptiness, but that your word will return and bear fruit. So Lord, as it is read, as it is discussed, taught, and applied, shape us and mold us to the image of your Son. Make us to see in this moment that our constitution, that our makeup is in need of being shaped, being changed, improved. And so in humbleness, we call out to you to do a work. And in confidence, we know that it is a work that you've promised to do. You have begun a new life, and you are growing new life. You will not end at our redemption, but you will perfect our Christ-likeness until it's finished. Lord, make us to see the relationship that we have in Christ, in union, in covenant, the justice of a death and a severing of an old covenant relationship, a marriage binding us to the law. Make us to see, as only your Spirit can make us to see. We call out on you in great hope, in the name of our Savior, the head of your church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me and take your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the first four verses. The word of the Lord says, now concerning the... Nope, that's not what the word of the Lord says there. I was still in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know, brothers... For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You can be seated, and the children can be dismissed. Throughout 316 and to Children's Church, Chris Menard is on this side of the worship center, and he'll help the children up to Route 316. There is a story told of some men walking down a trail, and they come across a turtle that has no visible head, yet is walking across the trail. The men begin to debate whether the turtle is alive or dead. The debate increases because they can see the function of this turtle walking, but the visible identity would say the turtle can't possibly be alive without a head. A third man comes down the trail, and the men agree that they will take his opinion about the turtle as the deciding vote. The third man ponders the turtle's existence and concludes that the turtle is in fact dead, but does not yet know it. And that little account sounds bizarre, but I wonder about our own account. I wonder if we were to have the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ come into our gatherings, our faith family, into our community, and look around, I wonder if we would hear they are dead, but they don't know it. So the title for my sermon this morning is the nature of a covenant. The nature of a covenant. And we are going to talk over, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks about the new covenant. What has been accomplished in the new covenant? What is the nature of the new covenant? Before we do that, we're starting a new chapter in our really joyful walk through the Epistle of Romans. And I want to spend some time, more time than usual, reviewing the context of Romans 7. Romans 7 could be considered one of the most complicated chapters in all of Romans. It's not the most controversial, but there are some things in it that are complicated. Maybe the most complicated portion of Romans 7 is going to come at the end when Paul laments his sinfulness. Well, is he lamenting sinfulness before he was a believer or as a believer? And that is a heated discussion. But even right away in the beginning, we read about a death. And immediately as I wrote this text on a whiteboard in my office, I wrote two questions at the bottom. One of those questions was, who died? And that was on Tuesday. Who died? And I will tell you that last night as I lay in bed looking at my notes, I still ask myself the question, who died? And it wasn't until this morning that the Spirit of God really started to bring the pieces together. I talked to my wife this week and I said, I feel like this text is slippery to me and I'm not holding it well. And so the Lord was good, and this morning things seem to be coming together. But I'll tell you that not only in way of confession and my own dependence on the Lord, but the fact is I had to work that hard in a week. You're going to get about 45 minutes to do that same amount of work. So take a deep breath, sit up straight, silence your phone, and let's go. All right. Here's where we've been. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is an extremely powerful indictment of all humanity as wicked and sinful. Just horrifically sinful. Doing things like taking the plainly seen revelation of God the Creator, taking that truth, walking down to a spiritual pawn shop, and trading that truth in. They didn't like the thought of having a God who was reigning as Creator over them. And so they took that truth, not wanting to think about it, to a spiritual pawn shop and traded it in. And here's the exchange. They exchanged what created for what was created and worshiped the created thing over the Creator. That goes on and talks about how there is no one righteous, all the way through chapter 3. Even the religious have fallen short of the glory of God. Then, starting in chapter 3, verse 21, we get the first hint of a cross, of redemption. And from chapter 3, 21, through the end of 5, which is 21, 3, 21 to 5, 21, we see this amazing good news that God is a gift-giving God. God is a gift-giving God. Now, let me just say quickly, why is our God a gift-giving God? Because our God yearns, seeks for worship, and we know that gift-givers get glory. Our God is a gift-giving God. And our God has gifted, according to Romans 3:21 through 5:21, two amazing gifts. A salvation by faith and grace. Faith alone, grace alone. And these things have come to us from the hand of a gift-giving God. Then, in chapter 6, we see the apostle refuting some sort of critic. We're not even sure if it's a real-life critic or just an imaginary critic, but you can imagine the criticism. A salvation that is delivered by gift of grace completely apart from any law keeping. Well, the criticism is, if that's true, if eternal life can be held by those people who aren't keeping the law, then you're advocating for an eternal heaven for lawless people. No. And he spends the entirety of chapter 6 and the entirety of chapter 7 defending the righteousness of God. You remember that we're standing in the courtroom and God's righteousness is on display, and Paul is arguing for the righteousness of God. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, he states this as the theme. This is courtroom language written to a Roman congregation. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So through chapter 6 and through chapter 7, as Chris mentioned earlier, there was this really powerful analogy in chapter 6 of our slavery and how we have been set free from slavery. What's going to happen in chapter 7 is beautiful, and it looks like this. If you were to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Romans 7 is going to explain a hard statement from chapter 5, verse 20. If you have sermon notes, it's in your notes. Romans 5, 20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. You remember several months ago, I used the analogy of it's the first or second week in December, and you and your spouse are leaving the home, and you have some children who are going to stay home, and you give the instruction the first or second week in December, do not open the door of our closet. What are your children going to do? You will not have closed the car doors before the closet door will be open. That's the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now we need to think, this is the law of God. How can it be so evil? Then the second question that's going to be answered is chapter 6, look at verse 14 and 15. These two verses tell us that sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is huge, and I hope by the time we're done, all right, if I don't get this right, Linnell, by the way, this week, we have been married 20 years this week. What a good. If you see in me any sort of good shepherding, know that it is because God saw all my inadequacies and gave me an amazing helpmeet. So if you see in me anything good, know that it's because God knew that I needed a good helpmeet. If I forget to say these two things, Linnell, by the time I'm done, don't let me close in prayer, toss something my way, and remind me. These are the two things I want you to know before I want to say this before I'm done. What does it mean that we are free from the law? Because chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 say, you are not under the law. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are free from the law? And then the second question I want to answer is why? Is why? Okay? So Pastor Will, if you don't get any questions, and I hope we do, text those two to me. What does it mean that we are free from the law? And why are we free? Okay? All right. Those are the issues that Paul is going to train us in Romans chapter 7. Okay? In Romans chapter 7, today, we are going to talk about headship. That's why I use the illustration of the turtle to start. What of this turtle? Who is our head? What is over us? That's what I want to talk about. What is over us? How has the new covenant changed that under the law we would die? But now there is a new covenant in which we bear fruit for God. That's the last statement in verse 4. In the new covenant, we bear fruit for God. In the old covenant, we died. The demands of the Old Testament, the demands of the old covenant have all been satisfied in Christ. Therefore, for those in Christ, the old covenant has no teeth of condemnation. There is no sting to the old covenant command as we fail to keep it. The old covenant command is, if you obey, I will bless you. And we disobey, and the new covenant, he blesses us. The new covenant. And while we study at least these first six verses, we are going to talk about the new covenant. I don't know if we think much about covenants. I'm teaching a class right now, a core seminar class on Sunday mornings. And the title of the class I teach is How to Study the Bible. Last week, we were teaching each other how to study the Old Testament. And one of the keys we have to keep in mind is the covenants of the Bible. Seeing God reveal specific things during a certain covenant season is very important to knowing what God's saying in the Bible. Let me then share with you where the Old Testament tells us a new covenant is coming. Please don't turn here, but listen very closely. Say very closely. These are beautiful words from Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant. Did you hear the words in 1 Corinthians 11? This blood, this cup is the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. My covenant that they broke, the law. Do good and I'll bless. And they broke it. And we know that death reigned. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write my law on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So you've heard me say before, the distinction between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was God placing the law of God in the people's hands, literally in stone. And their hands, weak by sin, could not hold the law, and they died. But God introduces a new covenant in which he doesn't place weighty stone tablets in their hands, but a light burden, an easy yoke written on their hearts, where they joyfully, out of new creation identity, delight to keep the law. This is the new covenant. And listen to the function of new covenant. I would say that this is just another opportunity to magnify God. In verse 34, no longer, he's going on in Jeremiah, no longer shall each person teach his neighbor and each person teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's the function of new covenant. No one lording legality over their neighbor, but every person knowing the Lord from the inside out. So this new covenant is the nature of what Paul is pointing us to regarding sanctification. The new covenant is the key to knowing why grace-saved people aren't just going to abuse grace and keep sinning. The new covenant's the key. And it is going to answer the question of, why am I free from the law? Or in what way am I free from the law? And why have I been made free from the law? Okay? The new covenant's going to answer those two questions. So let's get into this sermon. Specifically, what's going to happen? Would you look back again to chapter 6, verse 14? Chapter 6, verse 14. And you see in verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Now, if you were here last week, we answered the question of why that is. At the end of chapter 6, we answered the question why sin has no dominion over you. This week, we're going to answer a question about the second half of that verse. Since you are not under the law, but under grace. So last week, we said, how does it not have dominion? And this week, how is it that we are not under the law, but under grace? So I want to share with you 2 points. I don't know that they're broken down very well, but here's how they fall. Verse number 1 of chapter 7 is this. People who are freed from the law will not become lawless because of death. Okay? So Paul's still answering that question. Will people be lawless? Will people sin so that grace abound? He says in verse 1, they will not because of death. Then I'm going to give you one other point. And the reason I don't think these break down well is because 1 point, 1 verse, 1 point, 3 verses. And those 3 verses are full. They're full of an illustration, and then they're full of amazing declaration, okay? First point, they're not going to go on being lawless. Death happened. Death happened. Who died? Spirit, who died? The word says death happened. Who died? Can we press the analogy all the way? Or is it just talking about marriage ending when death happens? So we want to know. Then the second point, is that the people free from the demands of the law will not be lawless because marriage happened. Death happened, marriage happened. That's why, if you're in Christ, we are confident you're not going to live lawlessly. Okay, here we go, all right? All right, here we go. This is really tough. This is really tough passage. And I'm going to probably skip a lot for sake of time, and I'm going to re-preach all this next week, okay? So, let's go. Here we go. Verse number 1, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So he says right away, he starts with this question. Don't you know? Do you know the law? Listen, friend, not knowing is deadly. Not knowing is deadly. When we're done, I'm going to say, what do we know about the law? Okay? Not knowing is deadly. You remember Nicodemus? Should have been a teacher of the law. Comes to Jesus at night so no one will see that he has questions. And Jesus confronts him with some elementary truths about the gospel. Namely, that gospel birth, that salvation, happens by the hands of the Spirit of God. Not by the law. Nicodemus didn't know. In Hosea, God says that his people are dying because of what they don't know. So here Paul opens with, don't you know? And certainly they do. I'm speaking to those who know the law. He's referring to the law of Moses. Make no mistake, I'm going to have to skip that section where I'm going to tell you that it's the law of Moses. Just trust me. Or do you want me to take the time to prove it? It'll be like 10 minutes. No, skip it? Okay. Paul appeals to people who know the law, and we know the law. Please trust me, this is absolutely the law of Moses, not civil law. Don't you know that as long as a person lives, the law binds them? The law is binding on a person as long as they live. Oh, that seems elementary, right? If there has been a crime committed. There had been an argument. There had been a shootout. 2 people shooting at each other. One of the people is killed in the shootout. The other is arrested. How many trials will follow? 1. How many people were discharging firearms and committing attempted murder? 2. Why only 1 trial? The law is not binding on the person who died. That's what he's saying. Death means the end of legal demand. Death means the end of legal demand. So, he uses that example to say the law was binding as long as there was living. The word binding is really helpful. King James Bible helps you understand its dominion. The law had dominion. It was the headless turtle. The turtle's head, our head, was the law. And that word's powerful. Look back to chapter 6 and verse 9. And you can also look at verse 14. And you'll see there that death and sin had dominion. So he says, you were bound to it as long as you lived. So I want to step away from verse 1, but before I do, I want to point out to you how it is then that there is a liberating from the headship of law. And that is a loving death. A loving death. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Love and death. I think that paradox is best explained in our passage that's very familiar to us, John 3:16. There is a paradox of love and death in John 3:16. God has loved the world in this way, that he gave his son to death. God has loved the world in this way. Here's how we know. He gave his son to die, that whoever would believe would not themselves die, but would live eternally in him. That paradox of death from love has been explained to us a couple times already in Romans, a couple of times. Would you just let your eyes go back to Romans 5? Just maybe you got to turn a page. Romans 5, 5. The Bible says that hope, the hope we have of not being bound to the law, but living in Christ forever, is not put to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why were we weak? Because we were under the dominion of the law. We were weak. We were incapable of satisfying God. I'm going to argue later when we get to the end of Romans that there is not a single good deed done by a person who is not in Christ. Stick around. I'm going to argue that there is not, it's not possible to do a good deed, because apart from faith, you can do nothing that is good. So in other words, even the good action, apart from faith, has a stinky motive. It's impossible to do a good thing apart from Christian faith. Okay? So, we were that weak, and then Christ died. God showed his love, verse 8, for us, while we were sinners, Christ died. Now, in other words, the context is starting to answer my question, who died? While I was weak, I could not even pick myself up to carry my corpse to the cross to die. I was so weak. While I was weak, Christ died for us. Then Romans 6. So go to 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God. I want you to thank God. I want you to thank God. If you are redeemed, I want you to thank God. I deeply, deeply want you to be thankful to God. And sometimes, I know there are things that might pull at our thankfulness. How many of you had a parent who first shared the good news of salvation in Christ with you when you believed? How many of you, it was a parent? A parent. A parent. Okay. Yeah, myself too. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. And it might seem innocent enough to say, oh, I'm thankful that my parent led me to Christ. And I'm a little jealous for that. I'm a little bit jealous because I think, oh, okay, great, great. Now move on from that and say with chapter 6, thanks be to God that while I was weak under the dominion of the law, Christ died for me. And I'm a little jealous to just keep your focus on thank God, thank God, thank God. And he goes on and says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you were committed. Thank God. Thank God. I want to end this point. We won't be lawless because a death has happened. And that death happened in love. And that love's been poured into our heart. So it didn't just happen vicariously and we are unaffected by it. It happened intimately, and the love that sent Christ to the cross has been poured into our heart, and the new covenant is enacted in our heart, and we have a new heart, a heart of flesh where a heart of stone tablets had been, and we are new creations in Christ. And so to the friend here who doesn't come to church very often, but someone asked you to come today, or maybe you've been coming for a long time, I want you to know that there is salvation in Christ and there is death in law keeping. There's death in law keeping. So if your answer to the question is, are you saved from your sin? And if your answer is, I think so, because I'm pretty sure I've done more good than bad. That is you trying to keep the law. That is you living under the dominion of the law. And death reigns there. And so if you're here today and you're hearing me preach about new covenant and the dominion of the law and its death, I want to invite you to see the cross, a Savior who has ransomed all of his people in new covenant from their sin. And I want to say this too, and I'm going to explain this in the next point. So here we're going to bridge right here to the next point. I want to say this. Christianity without change is adultery. Christianity without change is adultery. What I mean is this. I'm going to talk right now about remarriage. And as I do, I want you to keep in mind that when you were under the law, there was a covenant that bound you there. It was a union with the law. That was the economy God had placed us in. That was a marriage. The only way out of that marriage was death. And we've seen now the context is pointing us to a death, right? Whose death? Do I have to die? Whose death? Okay. Death had to happen. When you live in this covenant relationship, like a marriage with the law, when you're living under the law and you're doing like Christian things, like you're running around at Sunday school and you're running around at Family Bible Week and you're sneaking into Emmaus Walk and you're just kind of dating Awana, you're an adulterer. You're married to the law. Stop running around with Christianity. Okay, now I'm going to explain that because that sounds hard, right? Like, no, don't tell people to stop running around with Christianity. Yeah, stop dating Christianity. You're married to the law. Okay, let's go on to the next one then. I'm going to explain that right now. The people who are under grace, freed from the law, won't become lawless because a remarriage has happened. That's number two. So they won't become lawless because death has happened. But that's not enough. That's not enough. What if Jesus had died? What if he had just died? Still bound to the law. I've still got a husband or a wife called law. Yeah, sure, there was death. But that's not enough. I'll be lawless. So what else is necessary? Remarriage. Now, he's going to use the illustration. Let's look at verse number 2. Chapter 7, verse number 2. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. That's unfortunate, ladies. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. I was explaining to my children this week how life insurance works. My 14-year-old son immediately said, "So I should kill you." There was no pause. Seemed like something he'd thought of before. My 15-year-old son. I think I said 14. So I sleep now with my door locked. A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives, or as long as he lives. Accordingly, verse 3, She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That's what I was saying 3 minutes ago. She's an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. You are over here under the covenant dominion of the law and running around at churchy things. You are an adulteress. You are pretending to be in covenant relationship with Christ. You're doing churchy things, but you're married to the law. You'll be called an adulteress as long as the law lives. Okay. But if her husband dies, so the imperative of covenant death ending, or covenant ending at death, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, now let's look. We're going to break this down into two parts. The illustration and then the assimilation. Okay, verse 2 and 3 is an illustration. Can you see it? It's an illustration of a marriage. You've got a marriage. That marriage is a covenant union. It's a covenant union. Okay? You stand up in front of people in the presence of God and these witnesses. It is my privilege to pronounce you husband and wife. What therefore God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Asunder. I have no idea what it means, but it sounds official. Right? Let no one put apart. Therefore, let a man leave his father and mother and let him cling to, let the two of them be set into wet cement so that it cures and the covenant is unbreakable. Whew. I mean, maybe right now your response is like the apostles or the disciples. If that's how serious this marriage covenant is, then I don't think anybody should get married. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, if you can do that, but maybe not. That's how serious this covenant is. And so the reason for the seriousness of the covenant of marriage, listen, husband and wife, Rosses, Moody's, Wikes's, Hedinga's, Gregory's. The reason your marriage is so serious is a God reason. Not a marital bliss reason, not an economic reason, not a happiness reason. The reason your marriage is serious is a God reason. Because God is showing something we couldn't understand apart from covenant relationships. And you couldn't understand the fact that you were bound to the law until death happened if you can't understand how serious marriage is. You might think you're just dating around, that you just have some options. You're keeping the field open. But if you understand the sobriety of covenant relationship, you start to understand the covenants of God and his people. So he illustrates it this way. He says, a woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law. Now this is all really interesting because the law gave no allowance for a woman to leave her husband. You know, according to Deuteronomy, that Moses had been like, oh, these people are terrible. They are the worst. I'll give them a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. But Jesus explains to us in the Gospels that from the beginning it was not this way. But Moses is like, I can't tolerate these people anymore. Fine, you can have these legal divorces, but you can't just jump in and out of marriages because that's what they wanted to do. So the bill of divorcement was a way to keep people from just jumping from one weekend marriage to another weekend marriage back to a weekend marriage. So he writes the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. They were lustful and wicked and wanted to treat this like something less than a covenant. But a woman had no legal right to request divorce. None. And so Paul says, until her husband dies. That's weird. I would think it would say until she dies, right? She's married until death. But he doesn't say her death. He says she's married until his death. So something other than her has to die in order for her identity to be changed. Not her dying, him dying. This is where, listen, Cranfield calls into question, listen closely to this, the theory that a husband stands for the law and the wife stands for the Christian. He calls that into question. Nowhere does this text suggest that the law dies. That's true. That struck me. Nowhere does this text or context suggest that the law died. And friend, it is not dead. There are myriads of people right now living in covenant relationship to the law, even though there's a new covenant relationship available. They're living in relationship to the law. Every time you talk to Uncle Joe and say, Uncle Joe, won't you come to Christ and be saved? And Uncle Joe says, I don't need the new covenant. I'm a good person. Uncle Joe said, I'm married to the law. Leave me alone. That's so sad. But it calls into question that the law is not what died. From verse 1 through verse 4, it's all demonstrating that it is the person who dies so that the law is no longer the jurisdiction. Nowhere does it say the law died. So I don't think the husband represents the law. I think something else has to die. And we'll see in a minute what that is. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Because I'm writing on my whiteboard, God, who died? Let's turn to Galatians 2. See who died. Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Okay, that's the covenant relationship. That's covenant relationship. I'm married to the law. I'm going to die here. Okay? That's the negative. That's the statement. But that doesn't answer our question. So that I might live to God. Here it is. Here's the secret. And it's all pointing us to union. Union, union. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there was any way possible this covenant union could produce life, then God the Father is a cosmic bully who sent Christ to the cross for no reason. If that had even a 1/1,000,000th of a percent of an opportunity to produce righteousness, then God is just an eternal bully and he murdered his son for no reason. If anything but death comes out of this covenant relationship, then Christ died for no purpose. Even if only one soul in all of creative history could be redeemed under the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But only death comes from this covenant relationship. Only death is produced. And in it, I died so that I might live. Crucified with Christ. Now, here's what's happening. Here's what's happening in Galatians 2. I'm hearing the answer to the question, who died? And I was hinting at this, right? I mean, Romans 5, Romans 6, like Christ died. And that's what was unfolding this week. Because I was tempted to think the husband's the law and the husband had to die. And then I went, wait, the law died? If the law is done away with, then what's the demand on lawbreakers anymore, right? Okay, I could take that trail a long way. I can't do that. That's the illustration, marriage. Let's talk about assimilation. This is verse 4. Whew, this is beautiful. Verse 4 is beautiful. Okay, let's talk about assimilation. Because if that's the illustration, what does that have to do with me? All right, verse 4. Likewise, so now we know it's relating to the illustration. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Here it is. I participate at the cross in his resurrection. That's Okay, here's what that means. That means the cross was not theoretical atonement. That means the cross was literal atonement. That means when he was there, I was there, hid with him. I died through Christ. So that you may belong to another. Okay, I have to go a little quickly here. In order that, the henna clause, you were married there. God is so good. You see, God can't even betray himself. He's too good. God can't just go, well, but I really love people. So let's just consider that what they've done is not bad. I can't help myself. I love so much. God does not have to violate his wrath in order to apply his love. You might. God doesn't have to do that. He's just too amazing. He doesn't have to violate his wrath. He doesn't have to be like, well, okay, let's push pause on the wrath because I'm really a love God. And after all, John wrote down that God is love. And so I have to make that my most dominant attribute. And the rest of them have to just take a back row and become lowercase attributes. That's not how God works. We try to make God work that way because we're not very smart. We try to prioritize God's attributes. Like, okay, well, he can't be love and wrath at the same time. You want to bet? Look at the cross. So God couldn't violate himself. The covenant could not end until death happened. And so, according to the definite plan of God, the death of Christ happened. And it didn't just happen like as a, hey, anybody interested? We who are in Christ were in the death of Christ. I hope that your well of adoration for God just explodes when you hear that God's atonement wasn't a anybody interested, but a you and you and you to the cross. And I hope that that well erupts so that your worship sprays out on everybody who comes in contact with you. Because I think we have this trivial, trite, good intention, but in a incapable God who just says, I want good stuff to happen to you. God doesn't want good stuff to happen to you. God makes good stuff happen to you. And what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, God in Christ has done it. Say, he's done it. Amen. It's finished. It's finished. Not started. Finished. And then he gave up the ghost. Finished. Done. That's what happens. So that you may belong, be married to another. And here's the end. Here's the end. Okay. Two questions. Ready? What were they? Okay. First, do you have it written down? Okay. Read me the first one.
What does it mean to be free?
Okay. That's a good question. What does it mean to be free? Say it back to me. What does it mean to be free? Being free from the law. We might preach to a bunch of people, hey, look, you can be free from the law. Just do whatever you want. God's cool with it. And we might say that's what it means to be free from the law. Do you know what it means to be free from the law? It means that death happened and we are now free to remarry. If death had not happened, we are not free from the law. The covenant could only end in death. Could only end in death. Death happened. That covenant ended. Now, the second question is why, right? Why? Okay, see, this is where sometimes I get real preachy. Let me take a deep breath. So when I get real preachy, I think my love language is sarcasm, okay? So just hold on. Okay. Because why? Because why? Why is such a big question? And when I put myself at the center of the universe, it's almost hard not to answer the question of why wrong. Because if I'm at the center of the universe, then the answer to the question of why, the only logical answer is because God became drunk with love for me and just wanted heaven instead of hell. That becomes the sum answer. And I just want you to know that I think you're selling yourself short. I think you're telling like one fraction of the story of atonement. There's so much more. So why? Well, the Bible says. I don't have to just tell you. There's these clauses, there's these statements that are so helpful for me. When I was a kid and my dad would say, do this. And then he would say, because I said so. Oh, you have to explain this to me or I will remain angry at this instruction. But if you explain it to me, like if you tell me this is why. Good. Thanks. And God is like the dad that I need who doesn't just say, here's what's happening because I said so. God, I don't understand. No, he doesn't. He gives me all these amazing hinna clauses, I-N-A, hinna clauses. They're right here, in order that, or so that. Here's one. So God says, death happened because I'm not going to violate myself. I'm going to get you out of that covenant of death, and I'm going to put you in, by death, a covenant of life. Here's why. That you might bear fruit. And you see what happens? Imagine you're talking to your kids about the gospel, and you tell your kids, you say, kids, God is putting you in a new covenant relationship, and he's changing these things and inviting you to participate in this for heaven's sake. And your kids go, okay, well, I'm six. What of the next 80 years? I don't know. See, that's cynicism. That's what I said. I told you. I don't know what to tell you about the next 80 years, dear. The word tells us more about our salvation. I have not, friend, please, I have not been saved so that I get heaven. That's so small. It's like taking your hand, wrapping it up like this, looking through a pinhole and going, oh, that's it? Take your hand away from your eyes and see in order that I might bear fruit. Look with me back up to chapter 6, this whole fruit thing. Verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin, so death had to happen so that we could be free from the law of sin, have become slaves to God, now the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Listen, I rejoice with you that the end of what God is doing is eternal life, but I rejoice that the present of what God is doing is fruitful living. In other words, I don't need to waste my existence. I have a purpose. And it's to bear fruit to God. It's the meaning of my life. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God. Skip it. We're going to stand up and walk away. And here's the takeaway truth I want you to have. What is Romans 7 going to do for us? I think two things, okay? And sometimes I talk to you about two ditches. Let me quickly talk to you about them. There are two ditches. When Romans 7 says that there was a law that we were under that would always produce death, and the only way for that covenant relationship to end was our death in Christ, we start to see a reminder that we should think more potently about sin than we do. Okay? We need to think more harshly about sin than what we do. What I think might happen, we we really want other people to know our Christ, right? We really want other people to know our Christ. And we really, really want other people to receive our Christ as their Lord. If that's not true of you, I would be gravely concerned. I think, like with me, you want people to receive our Christ. And you have a deep passion for that. And so what happens is in what the Bible calls the foolishness of our preaching, what happens is we say things and therefore create patterns that we ourselves believe, like this. We say things like, all the good news, while trying carefully to ignore any of the bad news. And so we invite healthy people to come with us to a physician. And Jesus said healthy people don't need a physician. But when we present the good news, we tend to only present the good news. Imagine that you owned an MRI machine or a CT machine, and you did scans for people who just they wanted to scan. So they'd come in and they'd go through the machine, and you'd say, good news, you have nothing wrong with you. And I have this prescription. Why? The prescription. And see, when we talk about the plan of God redeeming people, we tend to leave out that we were in a covenant relationship under the law that would kill us for eternity. And then we try to sneak into the good parts because it sounds better. And you get more people with good parts than bad parts. But what happens is maybe the church starts to go, yeah, just the good parts. And then I come to communion and I want to remind you about lament. I want you to just decrease and see that God is good and in him we have holiness, but apart from him, even all of our really, really passionate Christianity, our righteousness is like garbage. And so that's one thing, is that I think Romans 7 is going to help us think about sin. The other thing is, I think Romans 7 is going to help us think about the law. I'm going to have to end here. I'm out of time. I'm going to use communion again. When we come to communion and we have a sense that we should abstain because we have sinned, that logic is only justifiable under the covenant of the law. And I think what happens is a lot of times Christians say, yes, justification, grace alone. Sanctification, law. And so we come to communion, and sometimes it exposes that there is still some lingering relationship to our first husband, the law. And we feel unworthy because we violated the authority of the law, and you're like the turtle. Well, it doesn't know it's dead to the law. It doesn't know its identity. And so as you stand here today, I want to just push you. I want to push you way far, far away from law keeping. Far away from law keeping. Now you have to keep coming to church. Because I'm going to tell you about the goodness of the law, starting in verse 7 through verse 12. So I'll talk about the law in its place, but that's not today. See, as a pastor, I'm tempted to do that. I'm tempted to preach sermons about grace and then tell you, but don't forget the law, because I want you to behave. I want you to behave. So I'm tempted to do that, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to say this as I close. We're heading toward Romans 8:1. And when we get there, we will hear the definitive announcement. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And I'm going to tell you that death happened so the covenant of the law could be ended justly. And we have died in Christ at Calvary. And if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Let me pray. Lord Father, thank you for your righteousness, for this holiness. Lord, how can it be that we were so content in our horrible covenant marriage to death? that the law was only for us a condemnation and at best a schoolmaster pointing us to our need to have a different marriage than we had, but still powerless to have a new marriage. Oh, but then, in richness of grace and mercy, you have included us in participation, annulling a marriage and bringing us into union as the bride of Jesus Christ. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to speak, to comprehend, to own these truths? You are holy and good in every way, and your ways are so much above our ways. So grow your church. Make the wellspring of our worship to burst as we walk from here and to walk in truth, to be candles that are radiantly aflame because of the truth of what you have done, that the giver would always be receiving the glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.